Turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark. As we continue our study there, we are in Mark chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 20 through 26 tonight and studying them. You'll recall that Mark comes to us in three stages. The first is glory in Galilee, Jesus's ministry of unparalleled miracles, walking on the water, forgiving sins, the lame are leaping, the blind can see, the deaf can hear. I hope you caught, and Pastor Treskar mentioned it a little bit, but that Isaiah 32 mentions those kinds of things happening, that people who couldn't see before will be able to see. And of course, that passage is ultimately fulfilled in Christ's ministry in Galilee. The second stage is his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. We saw how he was at odds with his disciples. Their view of his coming kingdom was one of glory and power and overcoming their enemies. And yet he taught humility and gentleness. He welcomed blind Bartimaeus, the beggar, and he refused the young rich ruler. And he taught us, I hope, a lot just by doing those things. We've come now to what is called Holy Week, the week of Jesus's passion. Sunday, he enters Jerusalem, weeping through the Mount of Olives because he sees the coming destruction of the temple. They wave palm branches for him. They throw down their clothes. He enters the city, goes into the temple, looks around, but it's evening, and he goes out to Bethany just a short ways away and spends the night. Next morning, Monday morning, he walks to the temple, and on his way to the temple, he curses a fig tree. And you'll remember our sermon for last time was entitled, All Leaves, No Fruit. The fig tree was an emblem of the temple. It was crowded with people offering sacrifices, but although there was much religious obligation going on, there was very little real fruit. So the fig tree very much stood for what Jesus was about to do in the temple. He goes there, he cleanses it temporarily, turning over tables and seeking to do his best to make it into a house of prayer, but he does condemn it as now a den of thieves. He goes home that evening once again to Bethany and sleeps. Then we come to our passage tonight. It's now probably Tuesday morning, and they are walking back into Jerusalem, and we pick up there. So if you would please stand as we read God's word. We are in verse 20 of Mark chapter 11. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, Have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we would be a tree that is bearing fruit, is not shriveled from the root. And we know that the key to that is receiving your word with joy and applying it in our lives. So we pray now that your spirit would be active among us, taking your word and using it to encourage, to rebuke, to correct, to drive us toward Christ, to draw us closer to him. We pray that you would do these things, Father, that we might bear much fruit to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We know from, of course, the Gospel of Mark, as you'll see in coming chapters, but also from Matthew, Luke, and John, that prayer was a priority for Jesus in the last week of his earthly ministry. He talked about it quite often. And there's, of course, many reasons for that. For one, he was about to go away, at least bodily, from his disciples. For 3 years, if they wanted to know the will of God for their lives, or if they had need or they had weakness or sins to repent of, they had Jesus there by their sides. But he was going away very soon. And so he talked much of prayer so that they might be near him in that way. He also spoke of prayer because he knew the crucifixion was coming, and he knew that their hearts and their faith was not ready for what would take place on the cross, that they would fail and that they would struggle. And you remember how in Gethsemane he urged them again and again to pray for themselves as well as for him and with him. And they fell asleep, unfortunately. But I think he also here in our text is speaking about prayer because the temple that is now very much the center of what the disciples are doing, is, as Jesus has already said, coming to an end. He's already predicted that it will be destroyed, not one stone left on another, as it is to this day, 2,000 years later. He's cursed it, in a manner of speaking, through his cursing of the fig tree. And he has already, at the very beginning of his ministry, predicted its end and his fulfillment and his replacement of everything the temple stood for. It's not accidental that as Jesus dies on the cross, the veil in the temple rips in two. It is no longer where people will go to meet with God. And so all of this was before the disciples. They were losing the temple. And you have to remember, in the mind of every good Jew, the temple was, above all else, a place of prayer. If you were to be there personally, you'd see that the temple was constantly smoking. There was constantly animals being offered up, prayers for forgiveness of sins. There was constantly incense being burned in the holy place. Once a year, when the priests went into the Holy of Holies, the place was so filled with smoke, so much so that we can only guess that the high priest could barely see in that room. And that's how God desired it. Constantly, these things were pointing to one reality, that this was a house of prayer. That's why Daniel, when he's in isolation and in Babylon and in exile, you'll note that as he prayed 3 times a day, he would point himself toward the temple out his window and pray. If you go back to Solomon, to the day on which the temple was commissioned and dedicated, and you look at that wonderful prayer in 1 Kings, you'll find that Solomon uses the same repetitive language again and again in that whole chapter. He says, "Lord, when your people look to this place, when they come to this place, open your ears, hear from them, listen to them, hear what they have to say, and respond to them." It was the place above all others in the world that you came to lift up your requests to God. Now Jesus has predicted its destruction and its replacement. And so there's undoubtedly, in the minds of his disciples somewhere at least, that question that you remember the woman at the well asked Jesus some months before: where will we worship God, on this mountain or that mountain? How can we rightly approach him? Where can we find confidence that he will hear our prayers? And so with all that in mind, we can understand this evening why Jesus now turns to teach them about prayer. I think it's still a topic we should be very concerned with today as well. Not just something the disciples were concerned with then, as they saw the temple coming to its end and Jesus leaving them bodily, at least, but something we should be concerned with today as well. Prayer is still the heart of Christian spirituality. And with modern life, with all its distractions, with our ever-shrinking attention spans, it seems that prayer more and more is slipping away from Christ's church. Some of us try to pray, desperately try. We begin, but we never finish. Our attention spans have been conditioned our whole lives to never being quiet, never being still. Our technology makes us think, I think. Others have said this as well. Our technology tends to make us think that action is always better than solitude, than quiet, than meditation, than prayer. That you're always just two clicks away from solving your problem. So why would you pray about it? Why would you take time and stop and think about it? And prayer is a declining area in the life of Christ's church. And so it's something we need to think about. As I've grown in being a pastor, at least I hope, over the last 10 years, that's something that has been impressed upon my mind, that I need to be praying for you every day as a congregation. And I have to admit that when I was young, I kind of had, I never said it this way, but I had this thought that these people don't pay me to sit around and do nothing, so I better be doing something. As I get older, and I hope a little wiser and more mature, I realize that exactly what I need to be doing is sitting around praying for you. It's not doing nothing. It's exactly what you help pay me to do and what I need to be about. And the same is true for us as parents, as us as Christians. Prayer is so important and yet such a struggle for us. And so I think this passage can really help and strengthen our prayer life together. Jesus here makes three very clear statements about prayer, and each is very meaningful. He gives us a command, he gives us a promise, and he gives us a warning. He gives us a command, he gives us a promise, and he gives us a warning. And all of these help prepare his disciples for life after his ascension. And all of these can be helpful for us today as we seek to live the Christian life. So look with me first at the command. And it's found in verses 20 through 22. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, here's the command, have faith in God. If you look closely at these verses, you'll see that Jesus's reply here is a little odd. Now we need to look closely at Scripture. There's many things like this that we just sort of skim over. It's odd because Mark says that Jesus, verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them. That's kind of an odd way to put it because technically Peter did not ask a question. He simply got excited about seeing this devastated fig tree and just pointed it out to Jesus. But Jesus, if you know Jesus, if you've read the Gospels, was a master of going around our questions and telling us what we really need to be worried about, what we should really be thinking about. The most famous example of this comes in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says to him, "Master, we know, Rabbi, we know you're a great teacher because of the great things you do." And Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." He completely sidesteps the comment, doesn't even comment on it, and goes right to the heart of the matter. And what follows is singly the most well-known conversation in human history, the heart of which is John 3:16. That conversation, that whole conversation, was started because Jesus sidestepped what the person wanted to talk about and pointed out what was really going on in their heart. And that's the same case here. Peter's not asked a question. He's simply excited because he sees this devastated fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before. Now, I don't know what was on Jesus' mind exactly, his concerns about this. We have to wonder a little bit why Peter was so excited about this miracle when he had seen Jesus transfigured, when he had seen Jesus walking on the water, when he had seen Jesus raising the dead. Was he excited because Peter longed for a Jewish kingdom? And he saw now, maybe for the first time, that the power of Jesus could be weaponized, could be used to destroy his people's enemies, to destroy the Romans, and to set up the kingdom he so dearly wanted. Was that why he was so excited about a miracle far smaller than others that Jesus had already done? Or was it, and I tend to think this is the case, that Peter was like us, that he had forgotten or had not been thinking of the great miracles Jesus had done. And so Jesus turns to Peter, and Matthew bears this out more as he gives a little more complete account. And Jesus says to him, "Why are you marveling at this? Even you, if you have faith, can throw mountains in the sea. Peter, why has this captivated your heart?" And then he says to him, "Trust in God. Trust in God." You see, just as with Nicodemus, Jesus sees to the heart of the issue. Peter was surprised by the power of Jesus to do as he commanded. And he shouldn't have been. He should have trusted. He should have expected nothing else after all that he had seen of Christ's power and glory. This is an old struggle, a very old struggle. If you go back in your Bibles, you'll see that this is a perpetual struggle for the people of God, to trust God and to remember all his benefits. Think about that first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt. They saw the great miracles of Moses. They saw the Red Sea parted. They were followed around by a flaming tower of smoke. And yet when they came to the Promised Land and the spies came back and said, "You know, they've got walled cities. You know, some of them are really big." They said, "Let's go back. God can't help us here." Do you see what happened there? They witnessed the destruction and defeat of what at the time was the greatest civilization of the world, Egypt. And yet by the time they get to the Promised Land, which wasn't that much longer, really, they have forgotten the goodness of God and his power. And that's why Peter says, or Jesus says to Peter and to us, "Trust in God. This should not surprise you, Peter. You've seen my power. You've seen answers to prayer over and over. Why are you and the other disciples with you captivated by this? Trust in God." Now you can anticipate, I think, where we need to go with this tonight in our own lives and hearts. Isn't this exactly how we function most of the time, if we're honest? We need to take time, each one of us, to read our own biography. One Puritan said the best thing you can do besides reading the scripture is to read the story of your own life and to look back and to see how God has answered prayer after prayer after prayer after prayer throughout your Christian life. Thousands of prayers. And then in the moment of crisis, in the moment of need, you are not distressed and acting like you've never had answered prayer, or that suddenly you've come to something that God cannot deal with, or that God was not surprised with, because you're aware of his might and his power. Peter and the others had lost sight of that. In my office, there are many books I love. Many precious books. Pastors love books. That should be no surprise to you by now. That's why you give me an allowance for books. And I appreciate that. My wife appreciates it too. So I don't spend all our family's money on books, which I'd be tempted to do as all pastors. So I have many books I love, wonderful books. I think maybe, though, the most precious book in my office is a journal. It's about 100-page journal. And it's written in from the very first line to the literally the last line of the journal. It's my mother's prayer journal. And it is nothing but 100 pages of thanking God for answered prayer over the course of 6 years. Just recording answered prayer after answered prayer after answered prayer. How we need to remember what God has done for us. I wonder if it's possible. What do you think? Think about it tonight. I wonder if it's possible if the most common sin in our congregation, the most common sin in my own life, is here, that I don't trust God, though He has proven Himself again and again so trustworthy. And that when something goes wrong, as it inevitably does, when I face or you face a challenge, I so quickly default into "what have you done for me lately?" That is the very nature we have as sinners. And I think Peter and the others fell into that. And Christ says to them, "Trust in God." Some of you will remember the old hymn. We don't sing it very often. I'm not even sure, actually, if it's in our hymnal. I think it is. It's not one we sing often. But you remember that old hymn, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." I grew up with this hymn, so I've sung it hundreds of times. You remember the chorus goes like this: "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him over and over." The word there's "or" and "or," but it means "over and over." "Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more." There's a command here to trust Him more. There's no better way to do that than to remember His great acts of mercy and love in your life. So first we see a command. Second, we see a promise. Praise God that wherever you find a command in Scripture, there is always a promise. I hope you know that. Everywhere you find a command of God, there will always be a promise, because God knows that we are dust. He knows the weakness of our faith. And so just in the moment when Jesus says to them in command, "You must trust me," He immediately gives them a promise to prop up their faith, to give them something to cling to, because He knows that they, like us, are so weak in faith. And so in verse 23, you'll see this is a promise. In Greek, it says amen. That's how He begins the verse. It's a vow. It's a promise. "Amen, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." I have to say with great sadness that this is probably one of the most abused passages of Scripture in our world. People have often ripped this precious promise out of context and used it to support a name it and claim it view of Christianity, which is heretical and contrary to Scripture. Such people claim that we simply need to name what should be ours, what we think ought to be ours, what we want, and claim it in this kind of faith prayer, and it will be ours. And it's as simple as that. There's many terrible consequences to living this way, but probably the saddest that I've witnessed is that when you think that way, when you take this passage that way, when you misrepresent this passage that way, you end up demeaning the poor, the sick, the disabled, and the dying. Because you inevitably end up saying to them, "If only you had more faith, you wouldn't be like this." It is an evil philosophy and contrary to Scripture. That is not what Jesus is saying here. And the rest of the Bible makes that very clear. Faith is key in prayer, but it is not the only consideration in prayer. First of all, James 4:3 reminds us that our motives matter when we're praying. James says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." You may have faith for it. You may claim it. You may name it. But if your motives are wrong, James says, God will not give it to you. John reminds us that all our requests, if they are to be answered, must come into line with the will of God. And so in 1 John 5:14, he says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Paul, you remember, prayed three times that the Lord would heal him from some kind of thorn in his side, some kind of disability, some kind of medical issue, we think. And yet God never answered that prayer in the affirmative. Rather, he told Paul to continue. And Paul says in one place, "I'm so thankful that God doesn't always answer prayer, because I found out that he gave me the thorn in the flesh so that I would be humble." Paul says in Corinthians that he had been exposed to so much of Christ's glory, given such amazing visions of heaven, that he would have been tempted to pride, but the thorn in the flesh constantly drove him to his knees and humbled him before God. I wonder if that's true in many of our lives, that the illnesses, the weaknesses that we think are God's mistakes are actually graces to us, because we can't see who we would have been, what we would have become without them. So that one day in heaven, we'll look back as Paul does in Corinthians and say, "That was my saving grace. That Jesus, in his wisdom, said no to me and to my prayers." Thank the Lord for prayers that we have offered unwisely, that God in his wisdom has wisely said no. There are many examples of this in Scripture. I'll mention just one more that's striking to me. In Revelation, the book of Revelation, we're told that martyrs are placed there by the altar. They're in the temple. We'll get to that in a moment. And they're praying for the return of Jesus. And we're told that God is saying to them, wait. They don't lack faith, but he is saying to them, wait. And that is the nature of prayer. Sometimes God says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait. And we see examples of all those in Scripture. So someone who tries to read this passage as a sort of guarantee that you can pray anything in faith, and as long as you believe it will happen, is totally out of step with the Scriptures. That's not what's happening here. So what is happening here? Well, notice first of all with me that these words are being said to Jesus's 12 disciples. Now, these words have great implications for us. I'll get to that in a moment. But we have a tendency, because we're Americans, to read a passage and immediately apply it to ourselves, which is good, without thinking about its original context. This does have implications for you and me. But we need to appreciate that it was said first and foremost to these disciples who had already been given the power of wonder-working miracles. These men had already cast out demons. They had already done miracles. And Jesus was calling them, as they set up the church, to do more miracles, because they would be the founders of the church in which we now share a part. And so as such, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to say, you will go out, as he says in another place, and you will do even more miracles than I was able to do, because I'm going to the Father. And they were commissioned and equipped to do that. Not even everyone during this age had the gifts of healing and of miracles. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that even in this first generation, in this apostolic generation, there were different gifts. And so when Jesus says here, the Father will do whatever you ask him, when you ask in faith, it has to be according to his will, and it has to be according to your calling. Most of us do not have certain callings. And so the prayers have to fit the calling and the way he's equipped us and what his will is for us. This was said specifically to those disciples whose calling, understand it, their calling was explicitly to do these great miracles. And so Jesus is affirming for them, I will be with you. I will do these miracles through you. Now, it's still true that God is with us. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying this evening. God still works miracles. all the time in his church. Miracles happen. People are still today healed in certain situations. Other miracles happen. Every time someone comes to Christ, it is a miracle. But there are other miracles that go on. But no one today, this is what our church teaches, what I believe the scriptures teach, no one today has the gift of miracles. That was an apostolic gift for the apostolic age. If someone had that gift, they would be able to go down. In fact, they would need to go down to CHOP tonight. Go to the cancer ward there with the children. And they would be able to walk through that ward and just their shadow, as Peter's shadow used to heal people, they'd be able to walk through there and people would be healed. These men today who pretend to be healers, you notice you can only come to them after you've bought a ticket. It's staged, it's prepared, there's security guards, everything is managed, they live in opulence, and many studies have been done to follow up with the people from those crusades, and they found time and time again that there is virtually no difference from the people who come in and go out. And that's been true since the end of the apostolic age, because we do not live in a time anymore where it is the will of God that these apostolic gifts belong to us. But that doesn't mean that we are defenseless and that miracles no longer happen. Miracles still happen in the church through the prayers of God's people. We just deny that there's a spiritual gift of miracle working that anyone today has as the apostles had it. But we should take these verses. They still have meaning for us. Again, their first near meaning is to the disciples themselves, who are there on the Mount of Olives. They will turn the world upside down, those 12 men, through the amazing miracles Jesus will do with them. But it is a promise for us as well to believe in the things that God has called us to believe, to believe in his promises, to pray those promises, and to know that he will answer. And we still have that experience before us. When we pray, thy will be done. We surrender ourselves to the will of God. And that is the ultimate expression of faith. It actually, I think this is so important, and I hope you know this, it actually takes greater faith to accept and receive God's no than his yes. It takes greater faith. I learned this with my mother dying of cancer. It takes greater faith to accept and receive God's no than to receive his yes. More importantly, I know it because, and you know it, because of the most pure and perfect prayer ever written in Scripture. Jesus in Gethsemane, in absolute purity, says to the Father in faith, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But then how does he end his prayer of faith? Not as I will, but as you will. Faith expresses itself still today in our prayers through our total surrender in imitation of Jesus to the will of the Father. It's not that we have today less faith or that less important things are going on because we don't see mountains uprooted and thrown into the sea. That's not the case. God does great things as we pray in total surrender and faith to him. And we ask that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that his kingdom come. And we see many wonderful things happening in our world as believers pray in faith. So these promises do matter for us and do have meaning for us as we pray. So you see, I hope, a command. You see now the promise to encourage us in prayer. You see lastly, and I'll be brief here, but you see lastly a very dire warning in verses 25 and 26. It's actually a bit of a shock here. Mark has been saying, Jesus has been saying that the gates of heaven are utterly open to us. We can come and ask our Father anything in Jesus' name with faith and confidence. And Jesus suddenly here says, there is something that will bar those gates to you and to me, that will keep us from coming into God's presence with our prayers. And we might be tempted to think at first, well, it must be murder, because that's the worst sin, or it must be adultery, or it must be theft. Those must be the sins that bar us from the presence of God. But look at verses 25 and 26. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Jesus taught us the same thing in the Lord's Prayer, didn't he? Forgive us our debts as we, or just as we, forgive our debtors. And then that's the only line of the Lord's Prayer. Did you know this? That Jesus then explains, just in case we were confused. A few verses later, he says this: for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You've heard it from me before, I know, but bear with me as I say it once again. There is, in a very real sense, only one sin that will ultimately deliver you to hell and bar the gates of heaven to you. And that sin is pride. Adultery and murder can be forgiven. They have been. David committed those sins and was forgiven. The bane of the human race, our great failing from the Garden of Eden to this moment, is our accursed pride. Pride. C.S. Lewis said it is the one truly spiritual sin. Said all of our other sins, they're still sin, but they emerge from our bodies, from our desires for different things. Pride is purely spiritual, purely demonic. And it is this spiritual sin that stands behind our unforgiveness towards others. You see, if you know yourself to be a desperate sinner saved by the grace of God, you will be ready to forgive others. But people who have not known that grace, who have never truly seen themselves as sinners, who are living in spiritual pride, are unforgiving people. Because they do not know the forgiveness of God, they do not know how desperately they need it, and then they do not extend it to others. And the Scriptures makes this clear again and again and again in almost every book of the New Testament. Paul says in Colossians 3:13 that we are to bear with one another and forgive one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Notice how the Scriptures always combine them. Forgive them their debts as you've been forgiven. It's always the combination that right from our life with Christ must come this forgiveness. And Jesus warns here that such a one, one that harbors resentment, that has anything against someone, cannot come before God in prayer. His prayers, her prayers, will not be heard and will not be answered. So you have a command, a promise, and a warning. I hope these three things have helped you as you consider your own prayer life. Do you come to God in prayer with trust? Do you come to him with that expectation of trust? Can you say, as you come to prayer tonight, I have proved him over and over. I know his faithfulness. I've seen his miracles. I'm not surprised. I'm enjoying it. I'm delighted with it. But I'm not surprised by the uprooted fig tree. This is exactly what I would expect, because I've seen over and over again the hand of God in my life and in the world. Do you come to him in trust? Do you come to him in faith, believing that he can do abundantly and above all that you can think and ask? Even when you're sleeping or when you don't know what to pray for, he is able to give words and he is able to answer the prayer. You can't even, Paul says, you can't form the prayer in your mouth to say it. And yet he already knows how he will answer it. Do you come with faith? And do you find heaven's gates closed to you because you've closed your heart to others? You find there's no warmth in your prayer life. Could it be that there is someone you are holding something against, that you have not shared that forgiveness that has been given to you with another, and so you are not in the presence of God's smile and not able to bring your requests to him? These are wonderful guides for prayer and encouragements to our prayer life. As we close tonight, I want to leave you with one more encouragement. It's a picture. It's actually a vision, I think, that brings together all these elements. You remember in the book of Revelation that on the Lord's Day, John is taken up into heaven. And what some people don't notice, if you don't read carefully that book, you may not pick it up, but you should. If you read it slowly, you'll notice it. But John is actually taken up into a heavenly temple. It's a temple that John is in. And Jesus is there. The dressing he's wearing, the clothes he's wearing, as described by John, are the clothes of the high priest. And John finds Jesus in the heavenly temple in the holy place. So right outside the Holy of Holies, where the menorahs were, where the lampstands were. And Jesus is walking among the lampstands. And John tells us that the lampstands, the lights, are the seven churches of Asia to whom this letter of Revelation is being written. And repeatedly then, from that point, all through the book of Revelation, John is in this heavenly temple. There's the throne, the mercy seat, and there's all these different things going on in that room. Now, if you know how the tabernacle and the temple are laid out, you know that the central piece of furniture in that holy place where Jesus is a little altar for burning incense. And there would be there also a censer for burning incense. And you'll know that that holy place and that Holy of Holies is constantly filled with smoke. And John, in his vision, tells us what happens to our prayers, where they go. Revelation 5 and Revelation 8, I'll read to you from Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. So he's here right before the Holy of Holies. It's just a few feet away. He's got a censer, maybe on a chain, something. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. That's before the real mercy seat, the actual mercy seat. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. Do you know where your prayers go tonight? Does it really matter that you pray? Maybe we sometimes feel that we're speaking to the air. But John in this vision sees where the prayers of the saints go. They're taken by our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're brought into the holy place and before the altar and in the presence of God, his unshielded presence. The prayers of all God's people are brought by our great high priest into the throne room of God. It's that vision, so well supported by Revelation and by all the words of Christ, that should deeply encourage us tonight. We have more reason to pray than even the disciples had here. For now our Lord and Savior is in the Holy of Holies, and he's borne with him our prayers as incense. And the temple is full of the smoke, of the rising aroma of our prayers. This should, above all else, fuel us to be people of prayer. May it do that for you this week. Let us pray. Father, how thankful we are that in Jesus that curtain has been torn. He's entered into that place and even now intercedes for us so that our prayers come to you in his name and are heard at your judgment seat, everyone. Though you may say no, though you may say yes, you may say wait, but they are heard. They are not lost. Father, how we thank you for that knowledge. Strengthen us with these promises, these commands and these warnings. Strengthen us to be a people of prayer. Help us to devote ourselves more to prayer, even in this coming week, to trust and rest in you and to express that trust in prayer. Strengthen us in this vital area, Father, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn has, of course, to do with prayer. Come.